今天早上我起来的时候，我就看我旅馆的窗户啊，外面看那个。Oh, I'm speaking English. Yes, I'm sorry. I'm sorry. 基本是你害我啊！我就因为你一直讲中文。Okay, when I got up this morning, I looked out the window of my hotel room.And there was the most beautiful sunrise, a blue sky, and the clouds were pink and orange and yellow and white against the blue sky. It was so beautiful. Now, nature. Could I say, as I looked at this beautiful sunrise, could I say, oh,My God, that is, he is the greatest artist. He's the great artist in the world. And he did that for me. He gave me that beautiful sunrise. Can I say that?
Yeah.
Why? Why? Because do I know that God exists? Do I know that he loves me from that sunrise?No, I don't know that from the sunrise. 你们不要太快掉入我的陷阱啊 ！Okay, don't fall into my trap too soon. No, I don't know that from the sunrise. But I know that because the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness has shown in my heart that I see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That is 2 Corinthians.Chapter 4, verse 6. The God who commanded light to shine out of darkness has shined into my heart so that I see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. I don't see the glory of God in a beautiful sunrise unless I know Jesus Christ. Otherwise, I can see, well, that's a beautiful sunrise. That's very nice. Some very interesting chemical reactions with the hydrogen and the oxygen and the vapor in the air and all these things, the gases, you know, very interesting. But because I know God, I have seen the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. God has a face. God is no longer just the Ming Ming the.主宰，还有呢，冥冥中的主宰，有没有听过 ？Have you heard of the 冥冥中的主宰 ？That he's there, but I can't. God is not that 道可道非常道 That is not the kind of God I know. I know God has a face, and his face is the face of a carpenter, a Jewish carpenter who lived in Galilee, was born.He lived in Nazareth. Okay, do you understand what I'm saying? Now I can say, yes, God, thank you. You gave me that beautiful sunrise. And it was like he just gave me a message. Yes, I'm here, Wendell, I'm here. I love you, and I'm going to bless you. And just notice that. Okay, now that is, so you see, God is hidden.In nature, in everything that's good and true and beautiful. He's hidden in literature, in music, in Schubert's Ninth Symphony. Okay? He's hidden in Schubert's Ninth Symphony. And if, you know, have you ever heard of the, there's a very rather famous conductor of a symphony conductor named Lin Wangjie.He Yahya Ling. He's from Indonesia, but he's Chinese. You know, you're not interested in classical music, huh? Are you? Anyhow, he's a Christian. He's a very, very devout Christian. You know, and I think when he conducts Schubert's Ninth Symphony, you know, he was in Taiwan. He came to be conductor of our National Symphony Orchestra, and within a year, the level of that orchestra just went up from.He was originally the conductor of the Cleveland Orchestra, one of the greatest symphony orchestras in the world. And he came to Taiwan, and the level of the National Symphony Orchestra in Taiwan, our orchestra, it just went up from kind of ordinary to a real international standard, you know. And he's a Christian, and I think if he conducts Schubert's Ninth Symphony, he could say, yeah, I see the glory of God in that. But because he knows Jesus. Okay? So everything becomes, when I know Jesus, then everything, I can see Jesus everywhere. And then I can see God everywhere. Okay, that's the hidden God, you know, the hidden God. You only know him after you know him in the revealed God, who is Jesus Christ. Then you can see God where he's hidden. Okay, this morning I have two topics I want to talk to you about. And if you have not read these books that I assigned you to read, that's okay. Your sins are forgiven. Okay. But where is Michael? Michael here? you read these books. Did you read? Okay, don't get nervous. I'm not gonna. This book by an English theologian named A. Skevington Wood, W-O-O-D, A. Skevington Wood. He wrote a book called Captive to the Word. Martin Luther, Doctor of Sacred Scripture. Fascinating book about Luther's approach to the Bible, okay? And I wanted you to read three chapters, but I knew I wouldn't have time to talk about three chapters, so I just chose two chapters. Luther and the Interpretation of Scripture is the first one, okay? And as you read this chapter, Skevington Wood, the first thing that he points out is Luther said, reason is not going to get you anywhere. Reason, Li Xing, is not going to get you anywhere when you're trying to understand Scripture. Now, what does that mean? What do you think that means? You can't use your reason to understand Scripture. There's been a lot of nonsense being taught and spoken and written about Luther's attitude towards reason. And sometimes, I told you yesterday, Luther said, he said himself, I'm not a systematic theologian. Luther was putting out fires all the time. Okay? So, but people later on discovered, actually, Luther, he had his system, but it was not this system, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8. It was this system. Everything is centered around the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then you understand everything from that. And that's a kind of system, too. Okay? But sometimes it seems like Luther would say one thing, then he would say another thing. Sometimes he used some kind of coarse language. He said, reason is the devil's bride, Mogui de Sinyang. And sometimes he even used an even more coarse language. He said, sometimes he said, reason is the devil's prostitute. Okay, now, when he said reason is the devil's wife, in 16th century Germany, it was a very much of a da nan ren zu yi so hui. You know what I mean? It was a male chauvinism. And the wife just, whatever you wanted her to say, she had to say. Okay? And so he said, reason is kind of tricky. You can make reason say anything you want it to say. So just be careful. Don't just try to use reason to understand the Bible. Now, some people in the 20th century have used this attitude of Luther about reason, or if you want to say Greek logic, Greek philosophy. Luther did not have much use for Greek philosophy. So some people have used this in the 20th century to teach a type of theology that is called existentialist theology. Have you heard of existentialist theology? Anybody? Where's Ling Mian? Where's she? Oh, you're way back there. Oh, okay. You're translating today, huh? Jimu Sir is not translating, huh? Okay. You can't dialogue with me in that little room, okay? Okay. Did you study existential theology at Fuller Seminary?
Oh, thank God, no.
Thank God. You know, when I was in seminary, that was a big deal. There was, Paul Tillich and Rudolf Bultmann. Existential theology. Well, when I remember there was a book that was very popular in Taiwan when I started working in Taiwan. There was a book about existential theology that was called Irrational Man. Irrational Man. It was translated into Chinese. It was called Fei Li Xing De Ren. Okay, Fei Li Xing De Ren. Irrational Man by a philosopher named William Barrett, and one of his basic principles of existentialism, existential philosophy, was he said, I'll see if I can write this on the board. He said, existential philosophy, one of the basic ideas of existential philosophy is facts. Sure, okay, facts, okay? Facts are the enemy of truth. Okay, facts, that my English writing is not very good. My Chinese writing is worse. Okay, can you see that? Facts are the enemy of truth. What does that mean? Huh? Nobody knows what that means. It's crazy, isn't it? Facts are the enemy of truth. You know, facts are totally unimportant. You know, so you use your reason. You know what really happened. What did he say? What did he do? That's the enemy. Truth is in your heart. So Bultmann said, you know, you can't use reason to be a Christian, to read the Bible, because reason knows, okay, 理性知道. Reason knows that people can't change water into wine. People can't walk on the ocean on the water top. People can't make a blind man see by rubbing mud in their eyes. People can't come back to life after they've been dead for 3 days. A virgin cannot have a baby. And so Bultmann says, to be a Christian, you have to put your reason on one side and just what really mean, what, you know, these things, what they mean to me, the truth is God loves me. God forgives my sins. And these things that are written in the Bible didn't really happen. These people just wrote this down. That was their way of trying to express what Jesus means to them. So we, you know, these things didn't happen. One time, a newspaper reporter went to Rudolf Bultmann and he said, "Did Jesus really rise from the dead? Are you saying Jesus? What do you really believe? Did Jesus rise from the dead?" And Bultmann said, "People don't rise from the dead. That's impossible." Okay. Now, so and people said, "Are you a liberal? Is this liberal theology?" No, I'm. My theology is based on Martin Luther that you can't use reason. Now, this is not, and Skevington Wood says this is not what Luther meant. This is not what Luther meant when he, you know, according to Rudolf Bultmann, did Jesus really exist? Bultmann would say, well, we're not really sure. You know, these records that are written in the gospel, they're beautiful stories, and they have an existential meaning. What they mean to you and your... Am I confusing you? Do you understand what I'm saying? No, you probably don't. I don't understand what he was saying either. But my conclusion is... Well, Jesse understands what I'm saying. Okay. My conclusion is that... You asked, did Jesus exist? Bultmann, yes, of course, he exists in my heart. Okay, I think Bultmann, the Jesus that... Do you believe in Jesus, you know? Well, one time, when I was in seminary, there was one of my classmates that he and I would just get into these big theological arguments, and I could not figure out what he was trying to say. I thought I was so off the wall and really kind of crazy. I couldn't understand what he was saying. One time, and I said, well, do you believe in Jesus Christ? And he said, oh, don't ask me that question. You ask me, do I believe in the Jesus of history or the Christ of faith? He said, I believe in the Christ of faith. I don't believe in the Jesus of history. Well, you know, his Jesus, the Jesus he believed in, was just like Sun Wukong, you know Sun Wukong, you know, the monkey, the COG, you know, the people who speak Chinese, you know about the Monkey King, don't you? Okay, did Sun Wukong exist? Well, you know, what do you mean by exist? Existential theology, existence has nothing to do with facts of history. It just, well, he exists. Yeah, he exists in our literature. He exists in our... I think I'm boring you with this. Okay. This is not what Luther meant. Luther meant, if you're going to understand Scripture, he said you have to put your reason aside. Because your reason tells you, how could I trust myself, body and soul, hand and foot, how could I trust myself into a person who was so foolish that he got himself nailed to a cross? How could a person who was so foolish that he would get nailed to a cross, crucified, die, how could he save me? My reason says that's impossible. Why should I believe? You know, my reason says there is no free lunch. Have you heard that? 天下没有免费的午餐. There's no... Everything you get, you have to pay for one way or another. Everything comes for a price. How could I believe, how could I trust that God forgives my sins and I have heaven and eternal life just as a free gift? My reason just doesn't... That's what Luther meant when he said... You have to put your reason aside. If Jesus says, if the Bible says, everyone who accepts him, who believes in his name, he gives the power to become the sons of God, it's a free gift. The Bible says that, I believe it. If the Bible says Jesus rose from the dead after 3 days, I believe it. That's very different from what Bultmann and Tillich were saying. You understand? Okay, so I don't want to just spend a lot of time on this, but I think we're going to talk about this in the next session. History, the facts of history are not the enemy of truth. In fact, the facts of history are the basis of truth. They're the basis of truth. Our faith is built on the facts of history. And that's very important. Now, unless the Holy Spirit... Nobody can say Jesus is Lord except by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's true. The Holy Spirit makes me able to believe that this man really did come back to life after being dead for 3 days. The Holy Spirit makes me able to believe that. The Holy Spirit makes me able to believe that when Jesus says, my sins are forgiven, it's a free gift. I can believe that. Yeah. You follow me? Okay. Now, but facts are the basis of truth. They're not the enemy of truth. They're the basis of truth. So, but you see, sometimes in our evangelical tradition, sometimes we sort of, if we're not careful, we sort of sound like Rudolf Bultmann and Paul Tillich. On Easter Sunday morning, did you ever sing the song, I serve a risen faith Savior, he's in the did you ever notice the words at the end of the chorus of that song? He lives, he walks with me and talks with thee. And then, he lives, you ask me how I know, you ask me how I know, okay? You ask me how I know he lives. You ask me how I know he lives. What's the next phrase? He lives within my heart. If you were standing next to Rudolf Bultmann on Easter Sunday, he could sing this song. You ask me how I know he lives. He lives within my heart. Oh, and he would be so happy. He could sing that just beside you, and he would turn to you. So, does he live within your heart too? But when he says he lives within my heart, it means it doesn't matter if he really rose from the dead. That doesn't matter. Facts are the enemy of truth. The truth is he lives in my heart. When I sing, he lives within my heart, I can know that he lives within my heart because I know that the records of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are true. He did rise from the dead, so he can live in my heart. You follow me? Okay, so now Luther, he still goes with Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, that it happened. It really happened. But he said, if your reason tells you it couldn't happen, then set your reason aside and believe it. Okay, now that's not existentialism. That's just, there's plenty of evidence for the resurrection. There's better evidence, historical evidence, plain old secular historical evidence for the resurrection is better than evidence for anything else in ancient history. It's better than the evidence for Julius Caesar. It's better than the evidence for Kong's Zhouyou Lieguo, Confucius went around to. There's better evidence for the resurrection of Jesus, historical evidence, than for that. So you don't have to. You can believe it's true. It's true. I'm not going to go on with this any farther. But the second thing that. That Skevington Wood mentions in this book about Martin Luther's interpretation of Scripture. He says, the basic, fundamental, first principle for interpretation of Scripture is that you take the words in their plain, simple, natural, ordinary, common sense, grammatical, historical meaning. What the words mean is what the word says is what the word means. Okay? What the word says is what the word means. It's just the ordinary, common sense, natural, grammatical, historical, plain, ordinary meaning of the word. Okay? Dead means dead. And coming back to life means coming back to life. Okay? That's what the words mean. Now, this is also, again, in 16th century Roman Catholic theology. Are there any Roman Catholics here today? I hope I'm not hurting anybody's feelings, okay? In 16th century, okay, you're not Catholic, but you came from a culture that was very heavily Catholic, right?
I was confirmed at 12.
You what?
I was confirmed at 12.
You were confirmed in the Catholic Church?
Yes. choice.
Yeah, okay. So, you know, it's called scholastic theology, the theology of Thomas Aquinas. And they in 16th century Roman Catholic theology, there were the literal meaning of the words was the most unimportant meaning of the words. The most important word, they had four principles of biblical interpretation. I'm not going to go into these four principles, but one of them was, the first was allegorical. The allegorical, what we say, 预言, it's not prophetic. It is 意所预言, the 预, okay? Got that? Okay. 意所预言, it's symbolic. The symbolic meaning, the allegorical meaning, was the most important. There was the moral meaning. Moral means what we should do, what we should not do. There was the eschatological meaning about the end of the world, and then there was the Christological, which was not what we mean by Christological. Okay, but the most important meaning was the allegorical meaning. Everything in the Bible has a symbolic meaning, but if you want to know the symbolic meaning, you have to ask the Pope what the symbolic meaning, because the Pope knows. And he tells the bishops, and the bishops tell the priests, and the priests tell you. Okay? So, yeah. So, okay. For example, a very popular interpretation in the book of Luke, chapter 22. In the book of Luke, chapter 22, Jesus says, whoever does not have a sword, you better go home and get a sword. Remember that? He said, there's going to be violence now for a while, and if you don't, whoever doesn't have a sword should go home and get a sword. Luke, chapter 22. And somebody said, Jesus, there are two swords here. And Jesus said, that's enough, okay? Have you heard me tell this story? Who's he? You know, he's heard me tell this. Jesus said, two swords are enough. Okay, now, the historical, plain, literary, common sense meaning of that is, at that time, somebody said, there are two swords, and Jesus said, okay, that's enough. But the real meaning, the symbolic meaning of this was, Jesus said, two swords are enough. And that means two political regimes are enough. Okay? Two political regimes. In the whole world, all we need is two powers. One is the Pope and one is the Emperor. Oh my. This is a very interesting symbolic interpretation of the Bible, right? Jesus said two swords is enough. We don't need three, four, five swords. We don't need the King of Germany, the King of England, the King of France, the King of Spain. All we need is the Emperor of the Holy Roman Empire and the Pope. Two swords are enough. Well, you know, with that kind of interpretation, you can make Scripture, you can make the Bible say anything you want the Bible to say. And that's what they wanted the Bible to say. The Pope, and you know, there's two people, there were two people who really liked this kind of Bible interpretation. Who were the two people that would really like this Bible interpretation? The Emperor and the Pope, of course. Yeah, so you see, but that's why he said, if you're going to try to use any other kind of Bible interpretation, you can make the Bible say anything you want it to say. You follow me? In the book of Ecclesiastes, and I forgot to check what this says in English, but I can recite it in Chinese. In the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 11, verse 3, if the tree falls to the north, or falls to the south. The tree falls to the north or it falls to the south. Wherever the tree falls, it stays there. Now, the allegorical, symbolic explanation of the meaning of this verse was, if a person dies by suicide, he cannot go to heaven. It's impossible. Because what his condition was when he falls, that's the way he stays. And in Roman Catholic theology, any sin could be forgiven if you would go to the priest and confess your sin, and he would tell you what you have to do to pay for your sin, then any sin could be forgiven. But suicide cannot be forgiven because there's no time to go. After you commit suicide, there's no time to go to the priest and confess your sin and get forgiven. So wherever the tree falls, that's where it stays. Now, I don't want to talk about suicide today, but, you know, as a psychologist and as a pastor, I believe suicide can be forgiven. Okay, now, but that's a way of interpreting the Bible. You can make it say whatever you want it to say. You see, that the author of Ecclesiastic was not talking about suicide. He was talking about trees. Right? Okay, so then his first principle was you take the words for what they mean. Okay, and the words, the words of the Bible tell us that if you believe, that God loves the world and he gave his only son, that whoever believes, okay, grace through faith in Jesus Christ, we have eternal life. And eternal life starts now. Now your reason says, how could that be? You know, Greek philosophy says, everything you get, you have to pay for. That's just plain logic. There's nothing free. And Luther says, if your reason says that's impossible, just believe it anyhow. That's what he means. Okay, now, to go on from there, let me just give another couple examples. He said, and this is where Luther's understanding of the sacraments tended a bit towards the Roman Catholic understanding. You know, in John chapter 3, Jesus says, unless a person is born of water and the Spirit. Now, the water means water. Luther said, water means water. And a lot of commentators, especially in the Protestant traditions, water represents the Spirit of God and so forth. And Luther would say, water means water. The plain, common sense, ordinary, literal meaning of the word water is water. Okay? So Jesus said, baptism is very much connected with being saved, with being born again. Yeah. But water and the Spirit. It doesn't mean if you're baptized, you're automatically born again. But water and the Spirit, water is water. So Jesus is talking about baptism. And in the book of Titus, chapter 3, he talks about the washing of regeneration, the washing of being reborn. He said, washing is washing. Washing is washing. You know, actually, Luther was kind of an immersion type. He thought it was better to be baptized by immersion, and a lot of Lutherans don't realize that. But he was in favor of going under the water. But the trouble was in 16th century Germany, winter was very cold, and they didn't have water heaters. And so, you know, like modern Baptist churches have a big tank and they have a heater for the water. In 16th century Germany, it was really cold, And especially for a baby to put it under that cold water. So finally they decided to go with sprinkling. But Luther kind of liked immersion better anyhow. Okay, now. Skevington Woods says there are three possible reasons for not taking Scripture at its literal, common sense, ordinary meaning of the words. Okay? There's three exceptions. One exception is if the text itself says that this is to be interpreted symbolically. The text itself, that place right there in the Bible, it says this is to be taken symbolically, not literally. Can you think of any places in the Bible where that the passage right there says this is to be taken symbolically, not literally? Can you think of any examples where it says right there in the Bible, in that place, that this is to be taken symbolically? What? Somebody, what did you say? Well, now that's a different... No, Jesus does not always say this is to be taken symbolically when he tells a parable. You know, he says a man had two sons, and you know, but we know because that's a literary form, okay? But he doesn't say it's to be taken symbolically. There's some places in the Bible where it just says this is taken to be taken symbolically. Okay, it's a little hard because you don't have the Bible memorized. You don't know all these passages. The passage I think of is Jesus said, Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep. So we're going to go and wake him up. Okay? And the disciples said, because the disciples did not want to go to Jerusalem because it was very dangerous by that time for them to go to Jerusalem. They knew it was very dangerous. They knew they wanted to stay away from Jerusalem. So the disciples said, Lord, if he's asleep, he'll wake up by himself. He'll wake up. And Jesus said, what I mean is Lazarus is dead. Okay, now there the text itself says very clearly that Jesus meant our friend is asleep. He meant that as a symbol. You see, he says very clearly, our friend Lazarus is asleep. We're going to go wake him up. The disciple says he'll wake up by himself. And Jesus said, Lazarus is dead. Okay. Now, the other example is when one passage of Scripture says that another passage of Scripture is to be taken symbolically. One passage says that another passage is not to be taken literally but symbolically. Can you think of examples of that? Okay, this is kind of hard, isn't it? Yeah, early in the morning, it's really not really early, but you're still kind of tired. You went to bed late last night. Okay, I'll give an example of that. In the book of Galatians, Paul talks about Sarah and Hagar. Yeah. Sarah, Abraham's wife, and Hagar was, concubine. And he said, these represent two covenants. These represent two covenants. Hagar represents the old covenant. You know, Paul says this is an allegory. Okay, it's old. Okay. That doesn't mean that Sarah and Hagar didn't really exist. They existed, but he said there was a deeper. Okay, let me use another. Okay, in the book of Hebrews, Mount Zion and Mount Sinai. In the book of Hebrews, the two mountains represent two covenants, don't they? Mount Sinai represents the old covenant. Mount Zion represents the new covenant. So from that perspective, you look at the book of Hebrews and you go back to the book of Exodus and later on, the book of 1 Samuel and 1 Kings. And you see Mount Zion represents the old Mount Sinai represents the Old Covenant. Mount Zion represents the New Covenant. And we can say that we can interpret that. We can accept that interpretation because the Bible says so. Hebrews says that's the way you should interpret Exodus and 1 Kings and 1 Samuel. You follow me? When the Bible says now, so that's the second exception to taking the Bible literally. Although Mount Zion and Mount Sinai really were literally, they really existed, but they had a deeper meaning. Okay, now the third grounds for exception, and here Skevington uses a term, analogia fide, and you know I get kind of angry. People, theologians, all over the place, throw out this term analogia fide, and they don't explain what it means. And Skevington Wood doesn't explain what it means either. And I get kind of impatient with that. But it means analogia fide is the other. Fide. Now, what it means is the analogy of faith. That's Latin, the analogy of faith. He doesn't explain what it means, and I'm not going to go into this in a lot of detail right now, but I will talk about this later. The analogy of faith is opposed to the analogia entis. Which means the analogy of being. Now, I don't want to go into a lot of detail about this, but because we're going to talk about this later. But the analogy of faith means, this goes back to St. Augustine in the 4th century. St. Augustine said, I believe so that I can understand. Okay. I believe so I can understand. Okay. Credo et intelligentium. Credo, I believe, ut to understand intelligentium. Okay, I believe so that I can understand in Latin. Okay. Now, you know, we say that to our kids sometimes. Just trust me and you'll understand. Okay, just trust me and you'll understand. Sometimes our kids, when they get bigger, they say, well, I'm not sure I will. But anyhow, we say that. Just believe and then you'll understand. But I'm going to talk about that a little later. Okay, that was the other exception. Now, I want to leave this topic here right now and go on to another thing that Skevington Wood talks about, and that is you can't understand the Bible unless you have the Holy Spirit. And you can't understand the Holy Spirit unless you have the Bible. Now, the first part of that, you can't understand the Bible unless you have the Holy Spirit. At that time, After the Reformation was, Luther got kicked out of the Catholic Church, and they started just having their own church life, you know, and he was arguing against Roman Catholic scholastic theology, the theology of Thomas Aquinas, which was based on Greek logic, right? But then there was another group over here. And they were what I call the super charismatics. The super, you know, 超级灵恩派的, okay? The super charismatics. And when Luther was busy dealing with the Catholics over here, and he wasn't aware that these super charismatics on the other side, and finally they came from a city called Zwickau in Germany, and they were called the Zwickau prophets. They believed that they had the gift of prophecy, And prophecy was not just predicting the future. Prophecy was speaking the word of God. Okay, and these vicar prophets, they came to Wittenberg, where Luther was working. And they said, "Oh, Luther, you made a great beginning of the Reformation, but you didn't go far enough, you know." And they said, God has sent us to help you. Go farther with the Reformation. God has sent, you know, is it Matthew or Luke, where where Jesus says, row your boat out into the deeper waters. God has sent us to help you row your boat out into deeper waters. That's what Jesus meant. Jesus was talking about us and you. And so first Luther and his co-workers, you came to help us. Okay, that's okay. Well, that's thank you very much. But the more they helped, you know, I don't know how to say this in English. The more they tried to help Luther, the more Luther and his co-workers kind of, there's something that this doesn't feel right. You know, they were teaching some very strange ideas, and they said, well, the Bible means this and the Bible means that, and they said, how do you know that? And they said, well, the Holy Spirit told us that that's what that means. The Holy Spirit, this is you and this is us. And Luther and his co-workers, well, hear the Bible. That doesn't say the people from Zwickau and the people from Wittenberg. It's talking about Babylon and Jerusalem. But the symbolic meaning is that you are Babylon and we are Jerusalem and we come to help you. And you know, where did you get this? Well, the Holy Spirit. My understanding, and I could be wrong, but my understanding, there were two kinds of the Zwickau prophets. Luther called them the Schwärmerei. The Schwärmerei in German means the flies. The flies that are buzzing around your head all the time. Schwär. Bzz, 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 bzz. The flies. Now, my understanding, there were two kinds of Zwickau prophets. Some of them said, they interpreted the Bible and said, the Holy Spirit has told us that this is what this means. This is not Babylon and Jerusalem. This is Zwickau and this is Wittenberg. And there were others who said, Luther, you don't even have to use the Bible because this is the age of the Holy Spirit. This is the age of the Spirit. The Bible is a book that was written thousands of years ago. It's a very old book. You can take your Bibles and burn them. You don't need the Bible. Just burn them up because the Holy Spirit has spoken to us directly. And by that time, by that time, Luther and his co-workers were quite uneasy about the Zwickau prophets. And finally they said, no, we don't want your help anymore. Just go back to Zwickau. Both sides ended up being quite angry at the other side. Because the Zwickau prophets, when they left Wittenberg, they got to the city gates, they stomped the dust off their shoes, and they left Wittenberg saying, the Spirit, the Spirit, the Spirit. And Luther and his co-workers stood at the city gates and said, the Word, the Word, the Word. You know, and that's what it happened. And actually, later on, events in history kind of proved that some of these Zwickau prophets were kind of crazy because, you know, for example, Karlstadt. Karlstadt went to a place and he said, the Holy Spirit has told me now that I am the second King David. And we're going to make a new Jerusalem here in this city. And King David chose 12 young women virgins to be his wives. So I'm going to choose 12 young women to be my wives. And I choose you and you and you and you. You have to come, you know. And another, Thomas Münzer, went to a city in Germany, he said, the Holy Spirit has told me that we should take all the people who are middle class and above and take all their property and all their money and give it to me as the governor. And if they don't want to do them, we take them out of the city, outside the city, and put them to death. The Holy Spirit told me to do that. So, you know, history kind of proved that these guys were really pretty crazy. But so, okay, so, and that is my, okay, that was 500 years ago. I think the Zwickau prophets drove Luther and his companions, he just drove them back into a corner where they just became very, very, very extreme anti-charismatic. Luther, sometimes Luther used very strong language, you know. Luther said, the only way God talks to us is through this book. He said, if Jesus came to me in a dream and said, Martin Luther, I love you, I would say, I don't want that. If I read it in this book, that's enough for me. You know, and I think that was a bit extreme. Don't you think that's a bit extreme? If Jesus came to you in a dream and said, I love you, would you say, I don't want that? I think after 500 years, when I was in Taiwan, this is one of my biggest burdens, my biggest sense of commission was, I believe that the evangelical churches and the charismatic churches can get together and get married and live happily ever after. I think that can happen. And I think we should, I think it's time after 500 years, we should not be yelling at each other, the word, the word, the word, the spirit, the spirit, the spirit. Well, I think we can get together, I believe. And, you know, okay, now, but you can understand why. You can understand why Luther just felt like they drove him back into a corner and said, I don't, all I want is this book. And there are some people in Taiwan, you know, in the seminary one time, we had a symposium on this, and there was one Lutheran missionary who just was absolutely insistent that all I need is the Bible and nothing else, and I thought, we don't need to be that. But you see, if we believe the Holy Spirit is telling us something, it needs to be confirmed by this book. This is our highest standard, isn't it? This is what we judge everything by this book. Let me give an example. I talked yesterday about the Jihuisuo in Taiwan, you know. And I have a lot of appreciation for the churches of this background. I told you I taught in one of those churches in New York. And they love the Bible. But you know, even they have this kind of, sometimes they have this kind of a strange teaching about Bible interpretation that they believe comes from the Holy Spirit. One time in our Truth Lutheran Church in Taipei, one of the brothers, he was a college student, and he fell in love with a girl, a very wonderful, beautiful Christian girl. But the girl, he was a member of Truth Lutheran Church, and the girl was Jihuisuo. And then after they got married, or after they graduated from college, they decided to get married. And then we talked to them, and I said, I think maybe I was the one who performed the wedding. I said, you know, you're going to have to decide on a church. After you get married, you can't belong to two different churches. You need to be in one church. So you have to decide, are you going to worship at Truth Lutheran Church or are you going to worship at the Jihuisuo? And finally they decided they would join the Jihuisuo. And they went to that church. And that's fine. There's a lot of good things about the Jihuisuo, a lot of good things about their Christianity that I like very much. I admire it. Watchman Nee. Okay, so they went there, and after a couple of years, once in a while, this brother, he would come back to visit us at Truth Church and talk, how ask us how we're doing, and we'd ask him, how are you doing? And one time, I was very curious. I said, at that time, You know, they were still, we are Taipei Church, you know. And so at that time, so I said, I'm really curious. Now you are worshiping at the Huishuo. And what do you think about us? Are we Christian? Are we a church? What are we? And he said, yes, of course you're Christians. He said, you know, we the Huishuo, we are Mount Zion, and you are Mount Bashan. You know about Mount Bashan in the Old Testament, Bashan Shan. You know Mount Bashan in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, Mount Bashan, it's a very good mountain. It's a very nice mountain. It's a good mountain, but it knows it's not Mount Zion. You know, it's kind of inferior. It's not Mount Zion. It's a good mountain, but you know, it's a little bit jealous, a little bit envious. It wishes that it were Mount Zion, but it's not. So you are Mount Bashan, and we are Mount Zion. And I thought, where did you get this biblical interpretation? Does the Bible say that the Huishuo is Mount Zion and Truth Lutheran Church is Mount Bashan? Does the Bible say that? You know, and I didn't tell him that. I just thought, that is an example of the kind of a ling yi, spiritual interpretation that comes from, not from the Bible, but from somebody's. Okay, let me give another example. Okay. Well, no. Let me go into another principle. I think you have to, if you're going to say that Sarah is the new covenant and Hagar is the old covenant, you could say that because the Bible says that. If you're going to say Mount Zion is the new covenant, Mount Sinai is the old covenant, you could say that because the Bible says that. But if you're going to say that Truth Lutheran Church is Mount Bashan and that Huishuo is Mount Zion, the Bible does not say that. You follow me? So I think that somebody was maybe praying, and Lord, you know, tell me how should I think about Truth Lutheran Church? How should I think about the Huishuo? And somebody got the idea. I don't believe that came from the Holy Spirit. I think that came from, I won't say what spirit, but there's more than two spirits. There's not only the Holy Spirit and evil spirits. There's also the spirit of man. I think that came from his own spirit. You see. Okay, I think that's all I want to say about that. But the other, the last principle, and I think this is very interesting. I think you all have heard, in seminary you've heard this, and in your church, in your Bible, we interpret Scripture by Scripture. We interpret the Bible by the Bible. The best reference book for understanding the Bible is this book. And that goes back to Martin Luther. He said, I don't need Thomas Aquinas. I don't need all of these theologians of that have written commentaries and all, you know. I don't need, the best commentary on the Bible is this book. You interpret the Bible by the Bible. And that, I think you all know that principle, but did you know it came from Martin Luther? I'm kind of proud of Martin Luther. He's my hero. He said, for one thing, you can, if you come to a part in the Bible that you don't really understand, it's really kind of hard to understand, think about other places in the Bible that are very clear. And you take those parts of the Bible that are not very clear, that you really have a hard time understanding, and you take the parts that are very clear, that you really are very easy to understand, and use those parts to understand the parts that you find very difficult. Now I think that is just a great principle, to use the Bible to understand the Bible. Let me give a couple of examples. Genesis 12 and Luke chapter 1. Have you ever noticed how Luke chapter 1 just shines a light on Genesis 12 and how Genesis 12 shines a light on Luke chapter 1. In Genesis 12, God says to Abraham, God makes the first covenant of the Old Testament. There are three covenants in the Old Testament. He makes the first one with Abraham. He said, I will bless you, and you will become a blessing to other people. And someday, the whole world, every nation, every tribe, every culture will be blessed because of you. Yeah. And then you look at Luke chapter 1 in Mary's song of praise to God, my soul magnifies the Lord. In Zechariah's, John the Baptist's father, his song of praise to God. And they both say, now the promise of Abraham, the promise of God to our forefather Abraham, God's promise to our father Abraham now is being fulfilled. If you don't know about Genesis 12, you can't really understand Luke 1. And if you don't know about Luke 1, you can't really understand Genesis 12. Genesis 12 said, someday, Abraham, I'm going to, because of you, because of your faith and obedience, the whole world is going to be blessed, not just the Jews. And in Luke 1, both Mary and Zechariah, John the Baptist's father, in their prayer, now the promise to Abraham, our father, is being fulfilled. And this Jesus is going to be a light to the Gentiles. And the whole world is going to be blessed. And the whole world is going to be brought into the covenant of God. Isn't that, it's a beautiful, beautiful, you look at Luke 1 and you see that's a fulfillment of Genesis 12. If you didn't have Luke 1, you wouldn't know how Genesis 12 was fulfilled. If you didn't know, have Genesis 12, you wouldn't know what they were talking about in Luke 1, that the promise of God to our father Abraham is being fulfilled. So the more you know the Bible, the more you can use this part to understand that part, and that part to understand this part, and it becomes full of light. Let me give another example. Who was asking me last night about predestination and I'm not going to talk about predestination as much as chosen. You were chosen. Ephesians chapter 1. You were chosen. You are a chosen people. 1 Peter chapter 2. Okay, chosen. You know, and Calvin says, if we Christians are chosen, that means some people are not chosen. If you're not chosen, there's no way you're going to be saved. Even if you want to be saved, you can't. God has chosen you to go to hell. You know, and okay. Now, that's a very rigid, logical explanation of the word chosen. But if you look at the way the word chosen is used in the Old Testament, in Exodus, in Deuteronomy, the word chosen never refers to individuals. It always refers to a group. You are a chosen people. Peter, 1 Peter chapter 2, in fact, he quotes the book of Exodus. You are a chosen people. You are a kingdom of priests. Okay, now, I think, what is the subject of the book of Ephesians? Okay, anybody who's been to seminary, anybody who's had done a lot of Bible study, Chinese churches do a lot of Bible studies. When you studied Ephesians, what is the topic of the book of Ephesians? Huh? The church. Okay, Jiahuilun. Okay, the church. So when Paul says you are chosen, it's always the you in Greek. There's a singular you and a plural you, just like Chinese. In Chinese, there's a ni and there's a niman. In Greek, there is a you and there is a you all. Okay. Now, the you is always plural. He or us. He chose us. Not he chose me. He chose us. And in 1 Peter, First Peter, it's about the church. You are a chosen people. You are a kingdom of priests. It's a group of people. One way of understanding that idea of predestination is, and chosenness, that God had a plan that in the first part of the plan, Israel was the chosen people. In the next part of the plan, the church is the chosen people. And as in the Old Testament, same in the New Testament, anybody who wants to be part of the chosen people, you can be part of the chosen people. Just raise your hand. You can join the chosen people, and then you are one of the chosen people. These are the people that God predestined to be saved and have eternal life. It doesn't exclude anybody. It's open to, that's one way of understanding chosen and predestination, is that this is a group of people who are predestined, and you can join if you want. And the invitation is open. The invitation is open. You know, the last book of the Bible, the last chapter of the last book, whoever wants to come can come and take this water freely. And that, to me, that's the last word on that subject, is whoever wants to come, you can be one of the chosen people. You can be one of the predestined people. Now, that's another way of using the Bible to understand the Bible. The Bible as a reference book, your best reference book is the Bible. Look at 1 Peter chapter 2. Look at Ephesians, and then understand that from the book of Exodus, the book of Deuteronomy, and they're talking about a group of people, not an individual. That, to me, that clears up about 95% of the problems with predestination and election and chosen. Does that help? Okay. So now, I have to let you rest. You need to go drink some coffee. You're doing very well. You're staying awake. I hope you can stay awake this afternoon too. Okay. Let me say one more thing before we go on. Analogia fide. Okay. Analogia fide, as opposed to analogia entis. Analogia, the analogy of faith, as opposed to the analogy of being. The analogy of being means to understand what I don't know, what I don't understand, what I have not experienced, to understand that from what I do know, from what I have experienced. You know, there's something I have not experienced, but I take what I have experienced, what I do know, and I use this to understand what I don't know. It's a pretty good principle for science, for philosophy, not bad. But the trouble is, it doesn't always work for being a Christian. To take from what I understand from my own experience, from what I know, and understand what I have not experienced yet for what I don't know yet. To take my own experience and understand something that the Bible says. Now, let me give an example. When I was in Taiwan, I belonged to a group of psychiatrists and Christian psychologists and Christian psychiatrists. We used to get together every now and then. You know, I was a psychologist for many years in Taiwan. We would get together and talk about how we applied our Christianity to our work in psychiatry and in psychotherapy, okay? And I remember one psychiatrist, who we were having a discussion about applying Christian faith, the Bible, to our work, and he said, "Don't think if you tell somebody God is just like a father, don't assume that that's good news to everybody." Yeah. You see, if I say, "Hey, I have wonderful good news to you. God is just like a father." Some people that you are working with would say, "Oh, that's the last thing I want to hear." You know, that is the worst news you could give me. So you see, to understand what you don't know, what you haven't experienced, from what you have experienced, the experience that he has had with his father. I told you last night about a father in the Sheng Jiahui who did such a terrible job on his son. You know, if you say that God is like a father, that's the worst news you could give me. So you have to say God is like the father that Jesus describes. And that's analogia fide, the analogy of faith, not the analogy of being. The analogia entis is, you know, you just think of your father. And then you know what God is like. And the guy says, then I don't want to believe. I don't want to be a Christian. Because that's the worst news you could give me. You understand what I mean? So sometimes analogia entis is okay if you're working in the area of science, in the area of many areas, that's okay, but not always. Now the analogia fide just means just believe and you will understand. Now analogia fide, the analysis of faith, started with Saint Augustine, who said, credo et intelligentium. I believe so that I can understand. And that was a good principle. Don't say I have to understand everything before you can believe. Don't say if I understand everything I will believe. No, first believe, then you can understand. Now, in classical, scholastic, Roman Catholic theology, the question was, believe what? Believe the church. Believe the Pope. And then you will understand. Okay. When the Reformation came, Calvin also talked about analogia fide, but it wasn't believe the Pope or the church. It was believe the Bible. And then you will understand. I just choose to believe the Bible and then I'll understand. For Luther, analogia fide was not believe the Pope, not believe the church, not believe the Bible. It was believe in who? Believe in Jesus and you will understand. Now, this is what I'm going to talk about in the next hour. It's very interesting. Believe in Jesus. You know, I've never met anybody who became a Christian by first believing Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. I've taught Old Testament theology in seminary. I've never met anybody who became a Christian by believing Genesis 1. Everybody I know became a Christian by believing in Jesus. And then they believed Genesis 1 and 2. You follow me? Okay, I'm not going to talk about Old Testament. That's a whole different class. But okay, we're gonna take a break until 11:10. I'm very generous. You can have 15 minutes to go and drink coffee.